All of our services are basically designed to further our knowledge in the Word of God. The objectives may vary. For example, in Sunday school, there is the emphasis on the personal application, particularly background and personal application. And then in the morning service, we like to feel that our knowledge of the Scripture, the part that we are studying, has the objective of being conducive to worship, reminding us of our great and wonderful God and His purposes and so on. Now, I've waited until this moment in order to say a word about another ministry of Bible teaching. We have had for a number of years the Evening School of the Bible, but we've been conducting it on Monday evenings. Now, this year, due to many other pressures and duties and responsibilities, and to make the school available to those who could not be present on a Monday night, the Evening School of the Bible is to be held in the evening on Sunday. In the evening on Sunday. Now, it's to begin a week from today. You want to further your knowledge in the Word of God. And there is a different objective, as it were, and purpose and premise with regard to an evening school of the Bible. It becomes evident when you attend. Now, the classes are going to be held for 1 hour only, 5:30 to 6:30. 5:30 to 6:30 on Sunday afternoon. And you have a choice of one of two subjects. You can make the choice. Pastor John will be giving teaching techniques, how to teach. You'll find this very interesting, very, very helpful, even to your own devotional reading. Teaching techniques. Also, you may choose to study Paul's epistle to the Philippians. No believer should miss out in having a pretty good grasp of what is taught in the epistles, because they are directly and peculiarly written for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation. Now, the teacher will be Burton Mitchell, and you have a choice between techniques of teaching techniques and a study in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Remember now to tell your friends about it too, that the Evening School of the Bible begins next week, 1 week from tonight. Now, there is a registration required, so that a week from tonight, we want you to come at 5 o'clock, so that there'll be no registration, nothing going on during the study and lecture period. So come at 5 o'clock, and there'll be that half hour in which to register, and to there is a registration fee, by the way, of $3, and also to visit and to settle in your own mind, getting ready for these subjects that are being presented. Remember now, that's 1 week from today, Evening School of the Bible on Sundays, from 5:30 to 6:30, but next Sunday being the first one, it begins at 5 with registrations. Now I want to read from the book of Jeremiah. Let us turn now in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that honor him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Now, may I pause here just long enough to remind you how important it is, who said it, and to whom was it said? Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. It's not just limited to Judah. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now in this section, the Lord denounces the apostasy of his ancient people. Of course, he's focusing upon the little nation of Judah. But he remembers all of the people of Israel, those that were now under the bondage of the Assyrians. And he speaks of this as a most unusual, and points out that other religions do not experience apostasy. Other religions do not have a tremendous walk out or turning away from the beliefs and the tenets and the practices. As we just read, to see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation ever changed their gods? And we'll be looking at that a little bit later. Now, in the first three verses, God speaks in words that really are words of nostalgia. You know, the old days. Of his early kindnesses to all of Israel. And how precious they were to him and to his own purposes. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, That sounds like nostalgia, doesn't it? The kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. And Israel was holiness unto the Lord, separated, holy people, and the first fruits of his increase. And all that devour him shall offend, and evil shall come upon them. That is, if anyone would touch, hurt, harm, attack his people, the Lord would hold them accountable. Notice how tenderly he speaks. How precious this was. You know, there are lessons for us here, are they not? Because primarily the reason you have a Bible is to know who God is and to know what his purposes are and to find out what his attitudes are. And does God love? And does God hate? Does God have feelings and so forth? That's very, very interesting, as well as being very, very informative. And then he moves on to show how ungrateful they have been. After all he's done for them, he says they've gone far from me and they've defiled his land. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me? Did they find me dishonest? Did they find me unreliable? Did they find me weak? Did they find me unproductive? Did they find me doing something that was wrong, or I didn't keep my word? What criticism have your fathers had of me? They've gone far from me. They've walked after emptiness, and they've become empty. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They weren't interested in that. That led us through the wilderness, and through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered in, ye defiled my land and made mine inheritance an abomination. He says, they've gone far from me. They also defiled his land. An ungrateful people. We recall that when the Apostle Paul was talking about the tremendous darkness of heathenism that had come upon mankind, he says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And if you know something of the Old Testament history, you'll know that God took these people out of the servitude in Egypt. It wasn't a happy place to be in those last years. God took them out of that, and he brought them to a beautiful land, a wonderful land, described as a land that flowed with milk and honey. Isn't that some expression, huh? If there's milk, there must be cows, and if there are cows, there must be something to eat, so there must be a lot of beautiful grass, and streams and rivers. And if there's honey, there must be bees, and there must be flowers, and buds, and all of that, you know. What a wonderful expression, and to describe it as a land flowing means that there's an abundance of it. God brought them into this. They didn't deserve it, they didn't earn it. God gave it to them, told them to just step in by faith and claim it, because the enemies, the people that lived in there in that land, we call it Palestine today, or the land of Canaan, had so dishonored God for so long that God had to remove them from that land. And here these people received it. First he had to lead them up through the Sinai Peninsula, through that arid desert land, long stretches where nobody lived. He provided them with food. He provided them with water. He gave them protection. All of that, and yet they weren't grateful. In fact, they were very ungrateful. And you see, this is what he's saying. You were precious to me, and I put myself out for you. And I did so much for you, and yet ungrateful. And then in verse 8 he denounces the leadership. The priests say not, "Where is the Lord?" Now that's an expression indicating the desire to inquire the will of God when things come up, as referred to later, they that handle the Lord, Numinon. The priests aren't concerned about the will of God. They ought to be. If anyone should be concerned about the will of God, it should be the priests. That's their job, that's their calling, that's their place in God's economy. And he says they're not interested in asking what is God's will, and we better go into the book now and read it. Here is a situation has arisen and we've got to do something about it, and we better inquire of the Lord. No, he says the priests do not know me. They do not know me. It's a terrible thing. And they that handle the Lord know me not. And then the kings also transgressed against me. You'll notice that Jeremiah often uses the expression the pastors. The pastors are the shepherds. Now this does not refer to Christian ministers, but it does refer to the kings. And bear that in mind. You might put a parenthesis around the word pastors and in the margin indicate what is meant. It refers to the kings, the kings of Israel, and now the kings of Judah in particular. They were like shepherds. They were to be responsible for their flocks. And he refers to them saying, the kings also transgressed against me. One of the periods in history is that of these kings. These shepherds, or pastors as he calls them here. Because instead of being concerned about the flock and trying to do what is best for the flock and being of help to them, see that they're fed and looking after their protection militarily and looking after the protection of their worship spiritually and so on, they were self-serving, they were greedy. So very few of the kings really had a good record. In fact, in Israel, they didn't have one good one. They were all bad. But in Judah, there were a few good ones, everyone once now and again. But what an indictment. The priests that handled the law knew me not. The kings transgressed against me. And the prophets, the preachers in the area, prophesied by Baal and walked in things that do not profit. What a description. After all I've done for this people, what a history, what a background, and what I've given to them. And they walk out on me. And their leaders ignore me completely, serve themselves, and even prophesy in the name of and after the philosophy of the religion of Baal. Then notice, after he has denounced these leaders, the priests and the kings and the prophets, he continues to plead. You notice that? Verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you." Almost every time I read that and similar passage, I think of that hymn, "Jesus is tenderly, tenderly calling." There is an aspect of God that continues to emerge. There is an aspect of his character and his nature that continues to come forth as you read the scripture of the Old Testament. You'll find that while God is firm and God is holy and God judges sin, no question about it, yet there is that tenderness of his heart that pleads. And notice another thing, and I'll read that passage in 9. "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Now that's a prophecy. What is that prophecy? I'm pleading with you now and your kids. That's this generation. But I'll still be pleading to your grandchildren. Gives some idea of the time, doesn't it? See? And Jeremiah was to live and to prophesy not only to this generation, but God used him also in that second generation, which would be the children's children of the elders of this particular period. Whenever you're reading the Bible, look for a revelation of who God is. I beg of you to keep that in mind, and we'll see what happens when people don't do that. How quickly they forget who God is. And we're living in a time, and we're in a generation today, where in government, in religion, in education, God is forgotten. Even people who go to church, whatever their religious persuasion, they never stop to think of really who God is. And I dare say that probably very few open the Bible to find out who He really is and what God is like. And you'll find that His nature is revealed throughout the book. That's the chief purpose of the Bible, is that men would know who God is and recognize their responsibility to worship Him and honor Him for who He is. Now, this is true whether it's in the gospel age or the age of the Holy Spirit or the age of the church, whatever period names we use. This is the overriding purpose of Scripture. I don't know how many people there are that think that the Bible was written just to tell people what they ought to do. Tell people what they ought to do. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And they can't seem to see anything else. When God is saying, I want you to know who I am and what I'm like, and treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Would you remember that? Why don't you write it down? This is the purpose of revelation from Genesis to through the apocalypse. God wants men to know who He is and to treat Him that way. And you know that's true of the Christians too, isn't it? God wants us to know who He is. You know, every time we say, or we pray, my Father, why, we're revealing an attribute of God that's most precious indeed. But how easy it is to forget. You say, well, how could this people forget? For the same reason that you and I forget. If we don't concentrate and keep at it, we forget. Very few of us today can remember very much of what was said last Sunday from the book of Jeremiah. And it slips. And it slips. And For a little while you're in the midst of this study, God is so real and He's so precious, and by, it fades and it fades. Think what happens in 7 days when people aren't reading the Bible. I urge you, read Jeremiah. Well, there are 66 books to read, but help me to help you. You read all you can in the book of Jeremiah. One of these Sundays I'm going to ask you, how many chapters have you read so far? How far have you gotten along? And we're just trying to point out some of these things so you'll know what to look for, know what to expect, and get the greatest blessing out of it. How people forget is really remarkable. Another aspect that we must not overlook is that God's reputation is at stake. Remember now, He wants man to know who he is and to treat him for who he is. That means worship, means adoration, it means fear, and means obedience and so on. But his reputation is at stake in all that he does. Now look, he's made promises to this people, to all of Israel, to the Jews as a nation, and now to Judah as all that's left of their country and nation. A very small part on the map of what was once a great kingdom. Now he made promises to these people. And he let the world know, they're my people. Don't you touch them. Now, he wants to show them mercy. He wants to honor his own name by having them restored in his favor so he can start blessing them again. His name is at stake. On the other hand, if he lets them go on in their sin, in their forgetting God, and in their neglecting God, and in their dishonoring God, and he does not punish them, his name is at stake. So from the human point of view, and I bring this out as one of the beauties of the literature themes in the Word of God, is that you see God, as it were, almost in a dilemma. I would like to bring these people to that place where they will really honor me and be an example to the rest of the world. But if I don't deal with them pretty soon and harshly, so everybody will know that the boom has been lowered upon them for the disobedience, then my credit will be no good. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here is the Almighty who's made promises and public statements that this is my people. And you leave them alone out there. Don't you attack them. See? And this is my land. I'm not going to have it polluted. And yet, I can't let them go on in their sin and in their disobedience and in their apostasy, because the other nations know that too. The other nations are laughing and smiling and saying, look, these Jews are adopting our ways. They're adopting our religion. They're worshiping our gods. They've forsaken that old-fashioned belief in the Jehovah. And God has to do something about it. Now, don't you think there are applications for us when we read something like this and think about it? Indeed it is. Now, in verses 10 and 11, God declares that apostasy is peculiar to a people that are chosen by God. Apostasy means to take an opposite position, to forsake a previous held position and adopt the opposite. Verse 10. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing as what? A nation changing their gods, which are yet no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. God is saying, here is something astonishing. It's amazing. Look, whatever nation that you know, they've got their religions. You have any record that there was a mass walkout? That there was a general giving up of their gods? No, they've held on to these beliefs and they've held on to these gods and they've continued these practices from generation to generation. No mass defectors. It's a thing unheard of. Now, how about today? You stop to think about it. How about Mohammedanism? That's a big religion. Everybody knows it involves a lot of people. You don't know of any nation where in wholesale, from top to bottom, they've walked out on Mohammedanism and chosen something else. They just don't. The people, whether they're animists or Buddhists or Taoists or whatever they might be, they hang on to their religion. They don't change their religion. In other words, they do not turn into apostates. For an apostate is one who takes an opposite position, abandons one position, and takes another that's just the opposite or opposed to it. They don't. But God says, this is a marvelous thing. My people are doing what nobody else does. They give up their God. These other people, they won't give up their gods who really aren't any gods at all. But my people have given up on me. It's a remarkable thing. And you stop to think about it, and I'll bring you up to date again now. It's only in Christendom, which is another people supposedly chosen of God, not supposedly, but where there are believers chosen of God, where you have apostasy. Isn't that something? So we ought to learn some lessons, and we'll be pointing them out as we go along. How can a people forget? And then how can a people forsake? You probably have many Jewish friends. I'm sure most of us have some Jewish acquaintances, and I have both acquaintances and friends. And whatever our knowledge may be of the Jewish people as a whole, you'll have to give them a pretty high rating when it comes to intelligence. I think everyone will agree to that. As a people, they are an intelligent people, an industrious people, a studious people, a hard-working people, and a people that keep their minds active. And probably, though comparisons can be odious, I think it would be safe to say that of all the different races, the Jewish people rate pretty high in their IQ. And yet this is the people with a knowledge of the true God and a history of his dealings with them, for them, and against their enemies, and they forget who he is and forsake him. And let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. And we're seeing it happen in Christendom in America today. God forgotten and God forsaken. They keep the terms. Oh, they keep the terms. You can go to any number of churches, you'll find the ritual is very little change from what it was generations ago. The terms are there. But it may very likely be, and often is, and presently very much so, another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit. But the terms remain the same. God says this is an astonishing thing. Verse 12, it is something so that it's practically unheard of that a nation should change gods. The word there is in italics in your Bible, or ought to be. Hath a nation changed gods? No, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Oh, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, be very desolate, saith the Lord. This is something that ought to scare you from head to toe. Frighten you. Think what can happen to an intelligent people who've had the revelation of God given to them, and they forget who He is and forsake Him and go somewhere else. Then he sums it up in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Something to remember, that when this people forsook the Lord and forgot who God is, that they didn't stop there. They went somewhere in their thinking. They went somewhere in their practice. Where did they go? To other religions. And today, the principle is still at work, that any man or woman who forgets the truth of God, listen carefully, any man or woman who forgets the truth of God and then forsakes Him won't stay in a vacuum. That person is bound to take the next step, or that step may be a part of the going away from God. They're going to have some kind of a religion. And when you find people following the charismatic movement, you find people following such quacks as Carl Stevens and Clinton White, for these are New England products, you'll know it's because basically someone has forgotten who God is. They've forsaken the truth of God, but they can't stop in that vacuum. They've got to go after some other religion, be it quacks or cults or what have you. The Bible is the best book on human psychology that's ever been written. And while it is most peculiar to have a people apostatize, that is, walk out on their religion, very rare indeed. And the only records that we have that it has happened is in Israel, and now particularly the focus, of course, is upon Judah, the last remnant of that once great kingdom of David and Solomon. But it doesn't stop by having turned their back on God and His truth. They're going to have something else. And the Apostle Paul warns this concerning the end time, the coming of the Antichrist, that because people do not have a love for the truth, God shall send them what? Strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now this is the judgment. This is the judgment. It's prophetic because it describes the Christendom in the last days, and with inferences concerning God's ancient people, the Jews too. Because they received not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And listen, there is no cure for apostasy. And one of the reasons is that the people become satisfied with the lie. Why should they turn? Some years ago in our town, there was a woman whose father and mother we knew very well, godly man and woman, in our local church. That girl was brought up in a Christian home. I knew something of that home, though she was old enough to be my parent, but I knew her parents. She grew up in a Christian home, Christian church, and heard all of these truths, and at one time was teaching as a teenager, was teaching in Sunday school and professing to believe in God and the gospel. But listen, she forgot who God is, and she forgot His purposes. She forsook God. She forsook her truth. His truth. Her son was a playmate of mine. Well, not just playmate in the sense of little kids, but even on as teenagers and older. But she didn't stop with her back toward God. She had to go somewhere. Somewhere where she could feel comfortable in her sins. Because her sin was having an affair or affairs with other men. And we knew it. The neighbors knew it. But along came another religion. Millennial Dawnism. Ever hear of that? What do they call it today? Jehovah's Witnesses. And then she had that wonderful lie given to her that there is no hell. No one goes there for very long. And she embraced that. And that woman, whom we and the neighbors knew for what she was, went from house to house with this literature trying to get people to join that kingdom. Listen, when the people know God and then decide they don't want to know Him anymore and forsake the truth of God, they don't stop in the vacuum. They're going to hew out cisterns that hold no water and have no validity and no lasting value. Believe me. And for that reason, there is no cure, or one of the reasons, there is no cure for apostasy in that generation. If you turn your back on God's truth, you'd rather live in sin. You're going to have another religion very soon. The devil will provide it. You'll have another philosophy very soon. The devil will make it available. And what is even more scary is that God will push you into it. Because you asked for it. And I say to young men and young women, you've been brought up in a Christian home. You've listened to your parents. You've listened to me. Don't play with God's truth. Because if you forsake Him, you're going to adopt another religion. It may be, in modern terms, it might be called another lifestyle. It might be called women's lib. It might be called anything. But you'll be convinced that that's the thing. But it'll be a cistern that holds no water. And the time will come when you're going to want the waters that are not there in that religion or in that philosophy. So you see, when we study the book of Jeremiah, it's not just ancient history, is it? It's relevant, it's right up to date, and there are lessons for us every step of the way, but I haven't got time to give it more, so let's pray and go home. Our Heavenly Father, write these truths on our hearts. Father, I can't say more than I've said. The time is gone. And you know my heart. You know what I've been trying to explain. Lord, help us all as a people and as individuals never, never to play with the truth of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.